Invite you to turn your Bibles to Genesis 15. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. We're looking at the 15th chapter of Genesis this morning as we continue in our sermon series entitled The Five Solas, as we consider this morning sola fide, by faith alone. As I was looking through the scriptures, trying to pick a text in order to... We're getting a lot of ringing here, or at least I'm hearing a lot of ringing. Is that better? Thank you. Sorry, we're still trying to work out some of the kinks. I'm not used to the system. We're trying to get it done. I apologize. As I look through the scriptures, trying to pick a text for sola fide, faith alone, I realized that faith is on practically every page of the Word of God. And so I began to think about, well, what would be the best text to pick? And I realized that was a fool's errand also, for there are many best texts. But what I did realize is that there were any number of times that the scriptures pointed back to this passage. A lot of New Testament writers pointed back to Genesis 15. When they sought to explain faith to those to whom they were writing, they said, let's look to the exemplar of faith. Let's look to the man who set the standard of faith. And so I choose to follow those who are much, much wiser than I am. And we're going to look today at Genesis 15 and the story of Abram as a model for biblical faith. I invite you now to follow along as I read all of the 15th chapter of Genesis. Please hear now the word of our God. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, and the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, speak to us through this, your word. Let us hear its message. And by hearing, work faith in us, that we might know the righteousness that Abram knew when he believed you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For his high school graduation, my parents gave to our third child, Caleb, a gift certificate to go parachuting, go skydiving, to jump out of an airplane. Now, why anybody would want to jump out of an airplane? I don't even like getting an airplane in the first place, let alone jumping out of one that's in the air. But as was common with these situations, it was video recorded. And I think many of you have seen these recordings, either family members who have skydived, or you've seen reality TV shows. And they'll take the person up in the plane, and they watch how the person sits there nervous and fidgety, and they're messing with their gear, and they're making sure it's all on tight and everything. And they're nervous, they're scared about the jump that's coming. And then at some point, the cameraman sticks a microphone in the face of the would-be jumper, and are you scared? And you can hear the fear in the person's cracking voice, and you can see the doubt in their eyes, and they're nervous. And when finally they're told it's their turn to jump, they gotta take a deep breath and psych themselves up, and they go to the door, and they hesitate there, and they stand, and they finally leap if they don't back out. The video of our son jumping is nothing like that. There's no drama. There's no fear. There's nothing. He sits there on the plane as though he was just simply waiting for a bus. They tell him it's his turn to jump. He gets up. He walks to the door. He jumps. That's that. Like it was nothing, like he was stepping out of the plane onto the tarmac. And I share that illustration with you this morning to say that is often how faith is portrayed. You've got to have that kind of confidence. You got to walk to the edge of the plane and you got to jump out with all assurance and no fear. And yet I want to suggest that that is not at all the picture of faith that's in the text before us. That sells books. And it sounds good, and it makes for dramatic sermon illustrations, but I'm not convinced it's biblical. The model of faith that the New Testament writers point to is not a model of somebody jumping out of an airplane. Interestingly enough, it's not even a model of David facing down Goliath. It's this chapter here. And I want us to go through it and look at it and look at the picture of faith that is portrayed here in the exemplar chapter on faith. The passage opens up, and if we look at faith this morning, we're going to be considering three aspects of faith. We're going to look at faith's foundation, faith's falterings, and faith's future. The foundation of faith, the faltering of faith, and the future of faith. And we're going to look at all three of those things from the text this morning. There's much more we could consider, but this morning, just those three things. As we look at the text, we recognize right there in verse 1 how it opens up. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. And by the way, his name is still Abram at this point. It hasn't yet been changed to Abraham, but I will undoubtedly slip up and call him Abraham any number of times this morning, so I beg your forgiveness. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, after these things, what are the things that this comes after, and why do they matter? Well, in a nutshell, let me tell you what happened in chapter 14 that sets up this introduction. In chapter 14, Lot is living down near Sodom, and some invading armies come together. They unite themselves, and they invade the territory of Sodom, and they capture Sodom. And in capturing Sodom, they capture Lot and his family and haul away Lot, his family, and all of his belongings. One of the servants of Lot's household escapes from these captors, flees to Abraham and tells, so I just did it, flees to Abram and tells him the news that Lot has been captured. Abram, a wealthy and powerful man in his own right, puts together an army. It's not completely clear. It appears to be mostly made up of the servants in his own household, but he may have also spent some money to recruit some mercenaries. And he puts together a small army, and he goes after Lot and goes after the captors, and he catches up to them, and he defeats those that had defeated the king of Sodom. And he frees Lot, and he frees all of Lot's possessions. More than that, Abram captures all of the wealth of this invading army and takes many slaves and servants in the process. And in returning home with all of this newfound wealth, Abram runs into a man named Melchizedek. Now, little is told about Melchizedek here in the text. We learn more about him later in Psalms and later in the book of Hebrews. But Melchizedek is described as the king of Salem. Most scholars believe that to be the city we know as Heru Salem, Jerusalem. Heru is simply Hebrew for city. Heru Salem is the city of Salem. Heru Salem is probably the city over which Melchizedek was king. He's described as the king of Salem, and he's described as the priest of God Most High. Now, there is no way that term is used in our scriptures to mean any God other than the Almighty, the God Yahweh, the God Jesus. So this is a man who is a priest of our God. Abram pays a tithe to this priest of all of this newfound wealth. The priest blesses Abram, and as they part companies, the king of Sodom shows up on the scene. And the king of Sodom starts to say, well, you know, I'll let you keep all that wealth you've just got, as if he has any ability to take it from Abram. He's just lost his army to the invaders. He has no way to take it. But he graciously says to Abram, I'll let you keep all that wealth you just captured. And Abram, not wanting to appear to be in the debt of an evil man like the king of Sodom, gives it all to him. Gives it all over to the king of Sodom. So that the only one who can make a claim on his life is the Lord. It's after these things that we have our text. And I share that with you because we look at this introduction. As God comes to Abram, what does he say? He says, fear not, Abram. That we understand. Everyone in the scriptures who meets God is terrified. And God is putting Abram at peace. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Why does God say that? Well, I said we were going to be looking at faith's foundation. One of the realities of biblical faith is that it always is looking backwards. Look back at what God has done. Look back at all of God's faithfulness as a foundation for your faith. And when God comes to Abraham here, he says, don't forget. Yes, you just won a victory. Yes, you won that victory through the might of your own army. Yes, you were able to, through your own wealth, hire mercenaries, yes, but who gave you that wealth? Who provided that extensive household? Who raised up for you all of these servants to fight on your behalf? I am your shield. The one who protected you from these invading armies was none other than me, your God. And one of the things that we need to realize this morning as we study faith is the importance of looking back. Of looking back on what has been done as a foundation for faith. This, ladies and gentlemen, particularly parents here this morning and teachers here this morning, this is why we teach the stories of the Bible. So that we will know God and what he's done. This is why you guys learn the stories of David and Goliath. This is why we should all learn those accounts. You see, far too often those stories are presented, and then the application of the story is you should be more like David. Go face the Goliath in your life. Go take him on. But that's not your calling. You're not a shepherd boy in 1200 or 1100 BC Israel. You're not called to face Goliath. And when we spend our lives casting around, looking for the Goliaths we're supposed to be facing, we end up disappointed. We sit in reflective moments and we look and go, I've never taken down a Goliath. I've never done the great things. I heard all these stories in Sunday school about all these wonderful things these people did, and I've never done any of those things. But we've missed the point. The point is not David. The point is God. So that we will know what God is capable of doing and the myriad ways in which he is able to work. One time he works through a shepherd boy's stone. Another time he works through a prophet's staff. Another time he works through the prayers of a widow. We learn these stories so that we learn that our God is constantly at work. And the Lord comes to Abram and says, look back. Look at the foundation of your faith. Look at what has already been done for you. You left the home, your ancestral home, Ur of the Chaldeans, with little to your name, and now you are a wealthy and powerful man. Who did that for you? You've just been protected against invading armies. Who did that for you? I am your shield. The foundation of our faith is the God in whom we have put that faith and the record of all that he has done. It is why we must know the Word of God. It's an interesting thing I watch happen. I'll talk to people as a pastor. I'll go to someone and say, you know, I haven't seen you in church in a couple weeks. Everything okay? And most of the time, there's, you know, I was out of town on business or whatever. That's fine. Yeah. But every once in a while, somebody will say something like this to me. You know, I'm struggling in my faith. I'm not sure that I really believe these things. That's the worst reason in the world to avoid church. In fact, that's exactly the time to go. For it is in hearing about God and knowing him better that your faith will be built up. Being there and hearing his word, being among others who are talking about God's faithfulness in their lives, that's what builds faith. Faith's foundation is the historical account of all that God has done. Now, the greeting that God offers to Abram also looks forward. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Why does God say that? Well, because we forget, if we haven't read 14, that Abram's just given up a great deal of wealth. He captured the wealth of an entire city, and he gave it away. In faith to God, he gave it away. And God says, don't just look backwards. You also want to look forward. There is a reward coming that will surpass that which you have given away. You know, the world tells us constantly to simply live in the moment. Live only for the present. The Word of God says if you're going to live wisely in the present, you must have one eye in the past and one eye toward the future. That's the walk of faith. To see what has been and believe it to be true. To see what is coming and know for certain that it's going to come. It's the only way to be properly focused on the here and now. I am your shield, and I will provide a reward that will surpass anything you've given up in this life. How did Jesus say it to his disciples? Anyone who gives up, you know, family or farm or home in this life will receive many times over in the next. We go on, we continue now, as we look at the passage. Abram's response in verse 2 is an interesting one, and it's one that we need to understand. Abram doesn't say, oh goody, I believe. Oh yes, Lord, I'm on board. I've bought in. I got it. I have the Faith Walk Study Bible, and I just follow the notes every day, and everything's good. I don't even know if the Faith Walk Study Bible is a real thing. It sounds like it should be. Abram says this, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram says, fine, I gave up some loot from a city, so what? And so you're promising me a reward, so what? What does any of that wealth matter to me if I have no one to pass it along to? If it's simply going to go to these people who are not my family, what good does it do me? Faith's faltering is a very real part of our walk. And sometimes when we doubt, when we wonder about God, when we have our own misgivings about faith, we think somehow that it undoes who we are, our standing in Christ, that it somehow undoes the hope we have. And we shame ourselves, and we hide those doubts, and we feel badly about them, and we feel guilty over them. And I want to point out to you that that's not how the Scripture handles doubt. Let me first of all say, doubt is not unbelief. Let me say that again. Doubt is not unbelief. Unbelief simply says, I don't care what God says, I'm going to go do my own thing. That's unbelief. I'm going to worship the gods of this world. I'm going to make my own gods. I'm going to follow the things I want to do. I'm going to pursue wealth. That's unbelief. And that's not what doubt is. So the first thing I want you to do is to stop scolding yourself when you have doubts. And then I want you to look at Abram, and look at Job, and look at about, what, two-thirds of the Psalms, and look at the book of Habakkuk, and look, go on and on, and look at all the times that doubters in the Scriptures, and what do they do with their doubts? when we take our doubts to God, when we go to God and lay our doubts before Him and say, Lord, this is where I'm struggling, that our doubt becomes a new foundation for faith. Stop and think about that for a moment. When you take your doubts to God, you are acknowledging that He's there. You acknowledge that He exists. You acknowledge He's the one that can address your doubts. And in the very act of doubting, you have expressed faith. When you take those doubts to God, doubting is not unbelief. Abram did not cease to be a child of God because he had these doubts. Doubts that lead to sin are a whole other issue. Doubts that cause us to wander from God. Doubts that cause us to start to hedge our bets. Doubts that start to say, I'm going to trust in my wealth. I'm going to trust in the powers of this world. Those are a real problem. But a doubt that's turned over to God is what we see in Scripture over and over and over again. Abram takes his doubt to God. Oh, and by the way, one of the things we see, how does Jesus handle this in the New Testament? Jesus is, he's off doing something, he's not there, and a man shows up wanting his demon-possessed son to be healed. And when Jesus isn't there, he turns to the disciples and he says, heal him. And the disciples, it turns out, can't heal the boy. And then the Pharisees come in and they start mocking the disciples. See, really, you guys can't really do anything. And then there's a hubbub begins to form, and there's arguments and yelling and screaming and hollering. And Jesus walks up in this chaotic scene. And what's going on? And the disciples say, we couldn't drive this demon out. And Jesus explains to the disciples how to drive out such a demon. Then he turns to the father of the boy and he says, anything is possible for the one who believes. Do you remember what the father says? Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief. It's the classic example of taking doubts right to the one who can cure all doubts. It's a beautiful illustration of the fact that faith and doubt come side by side in this life. And will always be that way until our faith is made sight. Do not feel guilty and reprimand yourself and turn away from God because you're ashamed of your doubts. Take them to God. As we consider faith's foundation, the work of God in the past, as we consider the faltering of faith, our own doubts, and yet God can address and heal those and take care of them for us, we're brought to the third part we need to consider, and that is faith's future. Look what happens now when Abram expresses his doubt to the Lord. We read there in verse 5 how God handles it. And he took Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Tomorrow, many of us will go outside and we will look up at the sky and we will watch interesting things and unusual things happen. And I'm already reading in newspapers and in magazines and hearing on the radio about how this is going to foretell doom in this area, or it's going to be the undoing of this thing over here, and astrologers are talking about this. That. This is not what this is about right here. This is not some goofy, made-up sign by which God said to Abram something artificial or false. But rather, God pointed to a sign to build the faith of Abram. And what he did was he said to Abram, I'm not scolding you for having doubts. I'm scolding you for your doubt being in such a small understanding of what I've promised. Abram has complained about not having a child. And God says, you don't understand. I did not promise you a child. Look at those stars. And if you have never been in a remote area at night, you don't understand what Abraham saw. For there was no pollution. There were no city lights. These were stars as most of us have never seen them. And Abram turned, walked out of that tent, and he looked at that sky. And God said, that's what I'm promising you. Offspring like that. You want a child? You're upset that I haven't given you a child? The promise was so much more than that. It was never a child. One of the reasons our faith wavers, one of the reasons our faith falters, is because our faith is in a very small vision of God's promises. Think about how we are as human beings. There are any number of times I will get in a line for a drive-through restaurant. And yes, I know this means I'm a very impatient person, but it works as an illustration for the sermon, so we're going to go with it. Any number of times I get in a drive-through for a fast food restaurant, and the line isn't moving, and it isn't moving, and it isn't moving, and I just drive out. What I was waiting for simply isn't worth the wait. Okay, it was a cheeseburger and a Coke. It ain't worth it. And yet people will set up, the night before to wait for tickets for the next big show, the next thing they want to go to get tickets for the home opener of their favorite baseball team. They will camp out. They'll sit in line for 15 hours because it's worth it to them. And God says, Abram, part of the reason you're struggling in your faith, it's because the vision you have isn't worth waiting for. But that's a vision worth waiting for. When our faith understands what has been promised, we have a better motivation to wait for the Lord. It is another argument for why faith is built up by coming and hearing the Word of God, by being reminded of all that has been promised to us. By being reminded that the children of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, those who the New Testament says are Abraham's by faith, will outnumber the stars themselves. Our promises are similarly big, grand, glorious, transcendent promises, and thus they are similarly worth waiting for. Now something interesting comes next. So he's seen the stars, and verse 6 says this. And he jumped out of an airplane, and it proved his faith. He slung a stone at a giant, and it proved his faith. He marched around a city, and the walls came tumbling down, and it proved his faith. It says nothing of the kind. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. I don't think this is meant to say this is the moment of Abram's conversion. He has already left Ur of the Chaldeans to follow this God whom he previously did not know. He has already expressed previous acts of faith, even in giving the tithe to Melchizedek. I don't think this is the moment of Abram's conversion, but it is a moment of pronouncement that is of great importance to us. Abram was made right with God because he believed. Not because of anything he did, but because he believed. And we have a tendency to look at that and go, see, he believed and therefore he earned God's righteousness. He believed and therefore God now liked him. But that's really not what the Bible says. When we go in and look at the fullness of Scripture, when we look at the runner-up for my sermon this morning was Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. How do you not think about that one when you're preaching on faith? When you look at Hebrews 11, and you look at verse 1 of Hebrews 11, and it says this, that faith is the evidence, that's King James, faith is the assurance of the things hoped for and the certainty of the things unseen. You understand what that means? Not that faith procures or produces our salvation, but rather that faith is the sign to us that we have salvation. It is the evidence of the things that were happening behind the scenes that we did not know about. When we believe, it is for us a recognition that this applies to me, that the hope of Christ applies to me, that the promises of Christ apply to me. And when we come to that realization, we don't procure and secure those things, but rather we suddenly realize that we have those things. Faith is, how does Paul say it in Ephesians 2? For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Faith is given to us so that we might know the grace that's been given to us. Grace is given to us so that we might know the Christ who has been given for us. By faith, Abraham received a righteousness from God. Not by jumping out of an airplane, not by slaying a giant, not by doing any other great deed of faith, but simply by faith itself. Again, this frees us. No matter how meager our faith is, no matter how weak our faith is, we recognize in it God's nudge in our life that says, I died for you. I've been gracious to you. And I have given you this faith. Yes, it is at this time a little weak, a little flickering, but it's there. Our faith, our salvation is not dependent upon the quality of our faith or the quantity of our faith. Our salvation is dependent upon the object of our faith. And so when your faith is struggling, it's not a reason to turn away, it's a reason to turn toward and to hear again the foundation of our faith. That in our faltering, we can look to the future of our faith. And now we come to the last part of this passage, and I'm going to pick up the pace here. Something interesting happens in verse 7. Most scholars think that this is probably a parallel account of the first few verses, a more detailed, much like Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 2 is a review, a more detailed review of aspects of Genesis 1. So we have here the second half, verses 7 through 21, appear to be a more detailed account of what's happened already in the first six verses. You notice again in 7 we have another greeting from the Lord. In 8 we have another doubt on the behalf of Abram. We have very parallel things occurring. And again we have the Lord providing a sign. And I want to sum up real quickly what happens here in these last few verses. God comes to Abram, and in foreshadowing the what will come later in the book of Genesis, and then in the Pentateuch, in Exodus, God says to Abram, I am Yahweh who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. We are going to hear the Lord say that later. I am Yahweh, the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, to give you this land to possess. It's a very parallel account. And it's an announcement of God's grace to his chosen. And Abram doubts, oh Lord, again, we see the doubt in verse 8. And then in verses 9, 10 and 11, we see, and 12 and 13, we see it laid out what happens. And animals are brought, and there seems to be no exact parallel to this anywhere else in Scripture, nor does there seem to be an exact parallel to this anywhere in the known literature of the ancient world. But an interesting ritual plays out. Abram takes these animals and he slays them, cuts them in half, and he lays the two halves, one on either side. Heifer, the other half of the heifer. One animal, the other half. One animal, the other half. And a couple of slain birds. And then Abram falls into a deep sleep. And a smoking pot and a firebrand now appear in Abram's vision in his dream, and they pass through the slain animals. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that the smoking pot and the firebrand are a foreshadowing of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of flame that will appear among the tent of meeting later in the book of Exodus. This is God's presence shown forth in this way. But something interesting happens. God is the one who walks through the slain animals, not Abram. Abram is still completely passive, doing nothing. And it is God that says to Abram, I am now cutting a covenant with you. And the symbology appears to be, and there seems to be a fair amount of evidence to support this, the symbolism appears to be that what has been done to these animals will be done to the one who breaks the covenant. But God doesn't hold Abram accountable to the covenant. He doesn't make Abram pass between the slain animals and say, you've got to keep this covenant. God puts himself in the place of having to keep the covenant. and he passes through. And he says to Abram, this shall be a sign for you. The next time you have doubts, the next time your faith is faltering, this is now the foundation for it. I, the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, have just made this promise to you. I will do this. I will suffer these consequences if this covenant is not kept. We have that assurance. For we know that God kept his half of the bargain. Christianity is a historical religion because God came down in history and fulfilled that promise to Abram that day. And he became a man, and on behalf of all humanity who had not kept the covenant, he was slain. And he suffered the fate of those animals. He was sacrificed as they were sacrificed in order to make right a fallen people who could never keep their covenant obligations. And when our faith falters, we look back to the foundation of our faith. We get to look back on a much clearer picture of what God has done. Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life again with power over death. One of the New Testament writers says it so beautifully. It's in Romans chapter 8, where it helps if I get on the correct page, where Paul, writing to the Romans, says this: he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Our faith that looks back upon a slain Jesus needs to recognize that when we falter, we realize that the hard work's done. If God were going to back out of the deal, if God were going to back away from the covenant, if God were going to step away from what he had promised, if he was going to hedge and say, well, I didn't really mean it, I had my divine fingers crossed behind my back, he would have done it before Christ, not after. That's what Paul's saying here. God, who did not hold back his own son, what reason would he possibly have to hold back anything in the future? The hard work of covenant keeping has been done. All that's left is to recognize the benefits of the covenant. Jesus was slain. What's even harder than that? He was raised from the dead. The power of death has been broken. And its defeat is a certainty in the future. As we look back to the foundation of our faith, we're called to also look forward to the hope that we have in him. A hope in which he will bestow to us, how does Paul say it in Romans 8? All things. I don't have time to recite every promise that's been given in the Word of God this morning. This is why you got to come back next week and the week after and the week after and the week after so we can learn all these promises and rejoice in the hope of all the things that are ours in Jesus Christ. Not because we have the faith of David, but because we have the God of David. Not because we have the faith of Abram, but because we have the God of Abram. Our faith will falter so long as we live in this world. But our God will not. And that faith, no matter how meager, no matter how weak, no matter how fraught with doubts it is the evidence and the assurance of the things promised. Look to what God has done in Christ and hope for the future of faith of what he will accomplish for us in him. Let's pray.